Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, familiar text. But they say, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. There is usually in our spiritual lives some ingredients that are either in short supply or at times missing altogether. We often talk about faith, and of course we have to. It is a central theme of Scripture, and we talk about increasing our faith, having a stronger faith. But faith in God, as I think we all know, is something more than a mere intellectual acceptance of His existence. And it's even something more than saying we believe and we commit. The thing that's missing often in our obedience to God, and therefore our relationship to Him, and not only that, but the means by which all His blessings come to us, is trust. Faith in God is a genuine trust, an absolute trust in Him. Has anyone ever said to you, or have you had anyone say to you about another, that if I were in trouble, or if it were necessary, if I were unable to take care of my own responsibilities, I have so much faith in this particular person that I would just turn over everything to that individual and let him do what he needed to do, and I would never worry a single moment about it? I suspect you've heard someone say that. That is the kind of faith that we need to have in God. We have, oftentimes, that kind of faith in another human being. Our experience of that individual. And by the way, people don't say that about strangers. Our experience of that individual enables us to say, and to me, that it wouldn't make any difference. I would trust them with my life. And tonight I want to talk about five areas in which we need to find a true trust in God. First of all, and quite obviously, we need to learn to trust God for forgiveness. And you say, well, that's axiomatic. That goes without saying, and I wish it did. Because I believe there are some who really do not trust God for forgiveness. There was a lady who came to a preacher in Chattanooga and said to him, I want to be baptized. I want you to baptize me. And that startled the preacher because he knew that she had already been baptized. And he knew something of the more intimate details of her conversion. Her problem was that when she was baptized, she had read carefully the accounts of conversion in the book of Acts and noticed that every time those men and women responded open-heartedly in deep conviction to the preaching of the gospel, that they went away rejoicing, and that there was much joy in that city. And that's what she wanted. She wanted that same release from the burden of guilt. I want to tell you that some people need to be baptized again. And the Scripture talks about some people who were in the 19th chapter of Acts. But this sister found out that after she had been baptized, that she didn't feel a sense of release and joy. And so she thought that she needed to be baptized again. If you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want to demonstrate, if I may, the danger, the real danger, to which we are open if we do not know, if we are not assured that we are forgiven. The problem in Corinth was that there was a man guilty of an egregious sin, so much so it was a scandal among even a worldly city like Corinth. He had taken his father's wife. And Paul, in the first letter, had said to the church at Corinth that I am charging you to put away that man from among you, that you have no more company with him. And then he added to that exhortation the fact that they ought not to have company with other sins among those that are Christians. And evidently, they did the job altogether too well. Because in this text, he must now reprove them a bit and say, sufficient to such a one, verse 6. Sufficient to such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the many, so that contrariwise you should rather forgive him and comfort him, lest by any means such a one should be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you to confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you are obedient in all things. But to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also, for what I also have forgiven. I have forgiven anything for your sakes, have I forgiven it in the presence of Christ, that no advantage may be gained over us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He says that because this brother who has repented now is not persuaded that you have forgiven him, He's done with what he had been guilty of. He has renounced that. He has turned back to the light from the darkness in which he was living. But he's not sure you have forgiven him. And it's obvious from Paul's exhortation that they had done a poor job of confirming their love toward him. Now, do you see where they put that man? If he feels unforgiven, then he feels hopeless. If having corrected his course, now he still feels rejected, and that, you see, may well reflect to his mind God's attitude too, then what's the use of going on? And so he was very vulnerable, Paul says, to the blandishments of the devil. And I want to say to you that we need to solve this problem of trust with regard to the forgiveness of God. How would you feel if someone had wronged you and then they had said, I'm sorry. I'm truly sorry for that. And you had said to them, and I forgive you. I don't want you to think about it anymore. But they kept coming back to you, I'm not sure you've forgiven me. Are you really sure you've forgiven me? I just feel like there's something being held back here. Are you really sure you have forgiven me? And you say again, I have forgiven you. There's nothing in my heart that would separate us at all. You are forgiven, and with gladness I forgive you that. And then that's all right, but then time passes and they're back again. And they say, I know you said that you had forgiven me, but I'm still not sure that you've really done it. Are you really sure you have forgiven me? Are you certain that you're not holding something against me that I don't know anything about, and it's still there interfering with our relationship? How would you feel about that? That'd be a little upsetting after a while. When you've done your very best to assure this individual, You are forgiven. And you're a person who has been known to be faithful to your word and true and not deceptive. What's the solution to this problem? Being baptized again?
No.
Accepting what God has said in a simple passage in Mark 16, 15 and 16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Forgiven. Forgiven. That's what God said. In Hebrews 8 and verse 12, quoting from Jeremiah, "And their sins will I remember no more." That's what he said. "I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more." It will be out of my mind, no longer in any way influential in our relationship. And yet, we say, I'm not sure that God has forgiven. What do we want more than that? The problem is we do not trust Him. It is a problem of trust. And God wants our obedience to His commands. Yes, we have stressed that. But God also wants our complete trust in His promises. And when He tells us we are forgiven, He wants us to know that He's such a Father. And maybe that's the problem. Maybe we don't know Him well enough. Maybe the reason we're willing to turn over all our life's assets into the hands of another human being, because we know that individual, we've seen him operate, we've seen him tried and tested, and we have absolute confidence in him and this individual. Maybe the reason that we don't have that kind of confidence in God is we've spent too little time with him. Maybe. And have not come to know him for what he is. He is faithful, the promise. God wants us not to doubt when he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Can you accept that? You're forgiven. It's all gone. Another thing that we need to learn to trust God about is regard to His power to change our lives, to transform our lives into the people He wants us to be. You know, if we look at ourselves realistically, we'll all admit that there are some flaws. If you look in the mirror, speaking physically, I have to do that occasionally because it's not possible for me to shave too well without looking in a mirror. Sometimes I wish it were. And I've now got one of those portable razors so I can wander about and not have to contemplate the wonderful face that God has given me and glory and all its beautiful features. It's been an escape that's good, but, you know, I can look and see that things are not just exactly symmetrical here, and the ears look like they might be. As someone said, it's like a taxi cab with the doors open, you know, that situation happens. I thought about that when I was young. I hardly ever think about it now. You know, I can see that the nose is still prominent. I still get people reminding me that I look like Ross Perot. But we know that that's true about ourselves. We have to be realistic. But some people, when they look in the spiritual mirror, feel so flawed and so scarred and so messed up that they just want to give it up. They really do want to run. They don't want to try anymore because they are convinced in their hearts that God is not able to work with the likes of me. There's a brother in Missouri who loves me a great deal. Because when he was in trouble spiritually, and he was in trouble, and in the hospital and didn't want anybody to know about it, and I found out. And already he had been missing assemblies considerably. And we had been urging him to come back. And when I learned that he was in the hospital, I went up and talked to him. And I said, "Martin, we've been missing you. We want you to come back and be one of us. I'm sorry, why didn't you tell us you were in the hospital? We could have been up here being some help to you. Oh, he said, you all just go ahead and withdraw from it. Go ahead and withdraw from it. Just take my name off the list. That's all right. Just do it. And you know, that would kind of put you off at first. The fellow says, go ahead. I don't care. But he did care. And I said to him, we're not going to do any such thing. We're going to keep on working to get you back where you need to be. And you, by the help of God, can achieve that. His problem was that he had given up on himself and the agony of trying to be something that he thought he could never be, and all his problems weighing down upon him, coming in all kinds of directions, made him just take that hard stance and say, I don't care. Well, he did care. And you and I need to be careful about taking the first response we get to the approach that we make to another individual. I just kept on annoying him, telling him I wasn't going to leave him alone. And we got him back. And he's strong and faithful today. But his problem was that he didn't really believe that God had the power to make him what he needed to be. Do you have that problem? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll read a passage that speaks to this matter. Ephesians 3:14. For this cause, Paul is praying now, for this cause I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, that you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that, expressed in the prayer of the Apostle Paul, is what God dreams for you and for me. That's what he wants. And what he suggests in the midst of this prayer is that God's riches of glory and the power of his Spirit is able to achieve that. That's what he said. And if you think he's not able to do that, you say, oh, he can't do that with me. I'm telling you, I've been messed up too long. And I've done too good a job at it. You know, there's some things that can't be fixed. Well, I know we read Ecclesiastes. There are some things that can't be fixed. Crooked things can't be straightened. Things that are wanting cannot be numbered. But this is not one of them. You're not one of them. It doesn't make any difference how badly messed up you are. You can be fixed by the power of God. And what it takes is the confidence that he can do it. You know, if you think you're a hopeless case, you're going to give up, the devil's going to take your life. He's got you already. He'll take you on a permanent basis. He's glad to do that. But look at verses 20 and 21. Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly. I mean, he could have said abundantly. But he says exceeding abundantly. Above. And he adds to it. Exceedingly abundantly above. Three superlatives put together above all that we ask or think. I like to say, and I think that the Greek text would allow, all that we ask or imagine or dream of, according to the power that works in us. You know, we've got to quit thinking about how we can't do this. Well, of course, that's so. You and I can't achieve this. But God is able to do it. And that's exactly what is said here. And you know, we dream such paltry dreams sometimes. And And then we get discouraged. We think, I am so short-tempered, I am so impatient, and I'm just going to go on being that way. No, not if you don't want to. But I could never be patient like I see other people being patient. I could never do that. Yes, you can. You ought to put the dream in your heart of being an individual who absolutely, in spite of all kinds of provocation, in spite of long difficulty, who can take it and endure it and go on doing right. Patience is endurance, you know. It's not just some sort of passive attitude. It's doing what is right and going on doing what is right when it's not pleasant to do what is right. And when the journey is long. You say, but I just don't know very much about the Bible. And I just don't think I can ever learn that much about the Bible. Well, God is able. You ought to be able to dream the dream of being filled with all the fullness of God, of Christ dwelling in your heart by faith. You ought to be able to dream that dream because it's God's purpose. I mean, to the extent that Christ is so much a part of you that people begin to distinguish that in your life, and they begin to say things about that because they see the similarity. Been some changes here. Oh, but I cannot imagine that. I am such a depressed individual. I cannot imagine knowing a moment of joy and release. I just can't imagine that. Oh, yes, you can imagine that. And God is able to give you that joy. And you can achieve that if you want it. But our problem is that we lack faith. You say, well, what kind of people are these that God takes and turns into these wonderful individuals who are filled with the fullness of Himself? People in whom Christ actually dwells in that kind of intimate union. I'll tell you who they are. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And you, did He make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sin? I mean, that means dead, dead. You say, well, I've been bad. Well, you haven't been any more than this. You've been dead in your trespasses and sins, and it gets worse. Wherein you once walked, and that means lived in them, not just an occasional visit. You walked in them according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, that's the devil, of the spirit that now works on the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, that is, by long practice, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's the kind of people that He can raise to life and fill them full of Himself. And that's the reason that it can be said at the end of that paragraph, verses 8 to 10, for by grace have you been saved. We say that, but we don't understand the implication of it, and we don't act like we know it. It's by grace. It's not because we're able. It's not because we're good. It's because God is able and God is good that He's able to achieve this. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. For we are His workmanship. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good work. You say, I can't. Yes, you can. Because God is able. But you know what our problem is? We don't trust Him. He says that His destiny for us in Romans 8:29 is that we should be conformed to the image of His Son. And we say, oh, but, you know, that's other people, but that's not me. Yes, it's you. You can trust Him and do that which is good. You know, you remember that old poem preachers used to use it a lot about the touch of the Master's hand? It was about an auction that took place in some rustic village, and there was a violin involved. It would look rather disreputable, actually. In fact, as the auction began, I think somebody offered $2. I've forgotten the exact words of the poem. Maybe $3, $4. And then some old gentleman came out of the audience and picked up the violin and began to play. Beautiful music. And suddenly the prize went up. $1,000, $2,000, $3,000. And the thrust of the poem was that somebody said, I don't understand what happened. How is it that at the first it was worth so little to anybody, and then suddenly the price goes up? He said, well, the difference is the touch of the Master's hand. And you and I need to know that there may be many a life out of tune that just requires the touch of the Master's hand to produce a life and a character that is unimaginably great. Let me tell you, the people in the Bible that we now revere as wonderful, godly individuals didn't start out that way. They were not good when Jesus met them. Some of them were bad. And the difference is that He touched their lives. He made the difference, and He has the ability to do that with you. Thirdly, we need to trust God that His Word will lead us to the good life. Sometimes we say to ourselves, my, this Christian life is filled with all kinds of prohibitions. You mustn't do this, and you mustn't do that. And usually, when the person unacquainted with the gospel is first influenced by it, it just seems as though everything I ever did to have a good time, they've got that on the prescribed list here. You can't do that anymore. Young couple who became Christians told a friend of mine that when they first became Christians, they thought to themselves, how in the world are we ever going to have a good time? You can't dance, you can't drink, you can't do all those things we always did. That's what we did. But they became Christians anyway. And they found out that there's real joy here. And it's not a matter of turning yourself into some dry husk. No more fun. Young people sometimes get that idea. Heard about a conversation between a drunk on a bus and a Sunday school teacher. And the drunk said to the Sunday school teacher, said, do you drink? She said, no. He said, well, do you dance? She said, no. Well, do you smoke? No. Well, said, you don't have a bit of fun, do you? I tell you what, we're having a lot of fun. Real fun. And fun that doesn't make us afraid. And fun that doesn't take anything away from us but fills us full. Fun that builds and does not tear down. Fun that lasts forever and is not some sort of limited quantity. You get a little bit of it and then it's misery all over again. Then a little bit and then misery and more misery. Where is the good life? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Some of you know where we are already. 1 Peter chapter 3. Where is the good life? How can I live the good life? Verse 10. Quotation out of the Old Testament. Psalm 34. He that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears to their supplication. But the face of the Lord is upon or against them that do evil. I tell you what, 1 Peter 1 verse 8 says that we believe in him though we don't see him. And we rejoice with joy unspeakable, says Peter, and full of glory. Will you trust God that when you become a Christian, when you serve Him, that it's not going to take all the happiness out of life, but it's going to fill life full? You've got to trust Him. Some of us have not trusted Him. We're hanging on to the world with one hand just to be sure we don't lose what we had deposited in the world's bank. And we're going to trust the Lord as far as we can see Him. As long as things go all right, we're going to hold on to Him, but we still got this other thing that we're holding back. And just in case this thing fails, you can't do that. You know, some people that choose to serve God have to give up their family. I always remember a young Muslim lad in Nigeria who said, if I become a Christian, my father says he's going to kick me right out. That he won't pay my school fees anymore. And that I can't live with him. And it meant not just with his father and mother, but with his grandfather and grandmother on both sides, and with all the cousins and uncles and aunts. He was through.
far as they were concerned, he's dead as a doornail. Just because he said Jesus Christ is Lord, but he went ahead and did it. That's not easy. But it means that somebody trusted God to fill up the empty places. And that's exactly what the Lord says in Mark 10, 28 to 30. You're going to lose your family. You're going to lose your friends. Yes, but just as soon as you lose your family and your friends, you've got a family waiting to take you in and give you everything you need. What is the promise of Jesus here? Peter began to say to him, "Lo, we have left all and have followed you." And Jesus said, "Verily I say to you, there is no man that hath left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's sake. But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution. And in the world to come, eternal life." Now, you don't know that when you become a Christian because you don't know in these people. You're giving up the people you know, losing the relationships you know, and you haven't got these new relationships yet. But what are you called upon to do? To trust God that when he says he'll take care of you, that you'll never be abandoned, that you will not be left alone, that's exactly what's going to happen. We need that kind of trust. So we don't hang on to relationships that are destroying us. Instead of turning loose of those relationships and holding fast to God and the provision that he's going to make. And I must add that the only joy that's going to come to those of us in Christ is to those who give up everything. Partial commitment is useless. Now, did I say five things? Some of us are going to be delighted that I shortened it to four. We need to learn to trust God in death. You know, the Lord didn't just teach us how to live. We're all going to have to die. And the wonderful thing about the way of the Lord is that he taught us how to do the hard thing, too. Jesus died. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." That's an act of trust. That's Jesus saying, "I have the confidence that even if I die, that it's not all over. But that the third day, as you have said, I will be raised from the dead." Can't we die with the same confidence as that? The familiar words of Psalm 23 and verse 4. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "Because you are with me." Where would you fear to go if God was with you? Tell me. And you trusted him with everything you had. Even when you didn't know how he's going to work it out. Even when life seems to be just a blind alley and a dead-end street and all kinds of things are falling in on you and you don't know how he's going to work it out, but he's with you. Because he said he would be, and now you are trusting him. There's a natural fear of death. I'm sure that's absolutely true. I've not done that before. But there's a thought, an anxiety about dying. But I tell you something. There's no terror in the death of the child of God who's learned to trust his Father. And so we learn to die as we ought to die, confident that our Father will take us to himself, and one of these days in the great resurrection, we will be redeemed body, soul, and spirit, and take our place with all the redeemed of the ages who have been changed by the grace of God, not their own power, be able to live with him. And so when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 13 and 14, it is written, "I believe, and therefore did I speak. We also believe and also speak." He's talking about his confidence that doesn't have to be afraid of death. And the fifth chapter bears that out. We have a habitation with God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heaven, he said. I'm not afraid about that. And so we ought to be. The conclusion of all this is, we've got to learn to trust Him when He says He's going to take care of us. And to live the life He calls upon us to live without fear. Knowing that as a consequence of that, everything's going to be fine. Parents have to learn to trust God in the rearing of their children. When it looks like everything is going to go wrong here, if I do that, if I hold to the faith of Christ with my children, I'm afraid. I watched these other parents over there, and they told their children, and they said to their children, they demanded certain things of their children about moral uprightness and about the goodness of behavior and about the right kind of character and who they spent their time with and the companions they chose, the kind of activities they were involved in. And as a consequence of that, while those children grew up and they rebelled against everything and went out to the world whole hog and a biscuit. I'm afraid. Are you? You need to trust God. I want to tell you something. Children don't go wrong because godly parents try to convey to those children the great principles of truth and call upon them to live that way. Set that standard before them as long as those parents truly love God and are not playing a game. You don't need to be afraid. Go ahead and do what's right. Just as surely as you do it in any other way. And trust the Lord to help with those children. And to achieve what the power of His Word can achieve in the lives of people. It may not be now that the seed will come to flower, but later it may be. But trust Him. Don't say, oh, we must have made a terrible mistake, our children having difficulties, and we've got to change the formula. To what formula will you change? Is the Lord's way wrong? Is His dream wrong? If it's wrong for our children, it's wrong for us. If it's right for us, it's right for our children and right for everybody's children. And we just need to walk out confident that if we do what the Lord wants us to do toward our children, that things are going to turn out the best they can. I guess that old song needs to ring in our hearts often. Trust and obey. For there is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Do you know now that God has forgiven you? Do you know He has? Do you believe Him when He says you are forgiven? What more does He need to do? Do you trust Him to be able to change your life, that He has the power to change your life? Do you accept His dream for you? And are you willing to play the part? I mean, make yourself available to that purpose. Do you trust God that His Word, if you keep it, will lead you to the good life? And you'll never lose anything that's valuable. Never, never, never. And would you trust Him in death, knowing that even death cannot foil the great God we serve, but will lead to something more wonderful by far than we can imagine. We're calling on you to trust Him tonight. And your speaker is calling on himself to trust God better, more fully, more completely. Because He is faithful, He promised. If you're not a Christian, come tonight and be one. If you need to correct the course of your life and be one who really trusts God, then just ask your Father's help to be the sort of individual who lives his life in that kind of confident way, assured that the Lord will do what He said He was going to do, and we just need to be about doing what He told us about living our lives while we're standing and sitting.